Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for another hour as we usually are. Each weekday afternoon, we have an open phone line. So this is a live broadcast, at least on most of these stations, it's carried live. And you can call in with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. And we'll talk about them here. I'm going to give you the phone number, but I'll warn you, the lines are full right now. You can't get through right now. But having this phone number on hand means that you can dial it in a few minutes' time, if you choose, and you might just find a line has opened up. It often happens. Many lines open up during the program, even though many times they're all full when the show begins. So take this number down, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 484-5737. I've been making this announcement all week. I'll continue to do so. I'm speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. If you're interested in knowing about those meetings or attending them, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, any of the evenings or days of this weekend, I should say. Actually, the Granite Bay meeting, which is Sunday afternoon, has been filled up. Enough people have RSVP'd that we don't have room for more people there. But you can certainly come on Friday night, Saturday night, or Sunday morning. And those are all actually in Rockland, which is, of course, not exactly Sacramento, but not far. Then on Monday night, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz and send a home meeting. It's a Q&A meeting, Santa Cruz, California. That afternoon, I'm going to be on the air on a secular radio show, talk show. And that station is KSCO, AM 1080 in Santa Cruz. Now, it's a secular show on a secular station, and I've been invited on to speak to callers who may be atheists or agnostics. So they're going to encourage atheists and agnostics to call in and talk to me about the Bible or about Christianity or whatever. I love that kind of thing. I used to do that once a week. On that very same station when I lived in Santa Cruz, and we had a show called Road to Find Out, and it was for only non-Christians to call in. But I haven't, you know, we like non-Christians to call in our show here, but mostly they don't. I mean, mostly Christians call in. So it's great to be on a secular station doing this. That's going to be next Monday, or this coming Monday, in Santa Cruz, just before the evening meeting. Excuse me, it'll be from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the evening, afternoon on KSCO. Now, if you don't live anywhere near Santa Cruz and can't pick up that station, you can go to KSCO.com and listen live to the program next Monday if you want to do that. That's the station is KSCO. The SC in the middle is like for Santa Cruz, K Santa Cruz O. So, that's next Monday from 4 to 6. Let's go to the phones and talk to our callers here today. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I want to ask you about church organization, denominations, that kind of stuff. And I've heard you talk about denominations and characterize that as sort of a symptom of our inability to find unity in Christ, and so denominations have kind of emerged out of that, and I get the sense that maybe you think that denominations aren't like the best thing, and I heard recently some people talking about how the Southern Baptist Convention is organized, and they said something that surprised me. They said, you know, they talked about how there's autonomy for the individual churches there, relatively speaking, compared to other denominations, and that autonomy is not biblical, they said. And they didn't clarify why, but I kind of thought to myself, well, maybe it's because like in the Bible, in the New Testament, like Paul went around from church to church, and there was some accountability, I guess, Paul or to maybe some of the other apostles, or I think maybe they even called them bishops. And so maybe there is a biblical basis for a level of accountability above the local churches. And I wonder what your take was on that.
In the early church, all of the local churches were accountable to the apostles. That doesn't mean the apostles were watching over them very carefully all the time, because obviously you couldn't communicate internationally as instantly as we can now, and it would take a while for a letter to get from one place to another and for Paul to send a letter back or to visit the church. Most churches didn't have the apostles resident in them, but if there were problems in the church, heresies or misbehavior, and an apostle heard about it and wrote or came, the churches were certainly answerable to the apostolic authority. But in day-to-day matters, and week-to-week and year-to-year matters, when the apostles were not nearby, of course, there were local leaders in the churches who were called elders. And now, we don't have the apostles today. I'm not sure why someone would say that the Southern Baptist Church denomination is unscriptural in allowing autonomy of the churches, since I don't know what the alternative would be. If they said, well, the denominational headquarters, all the local churches are accountable to them, well, to find some scriptural basis for that, one would have to assume that the denominational headquarters had the same kind of authority the apostles had in the early church. I mean, for instance, the Corinthian church was not answerable to the Roman church or the Ephesian church. All the churches would be answerable to the apostles, but we don't have them here now, so we have their writings only. Now, where someone might misunderstand what the apostles wrote and misapply it, fortunately, when the apostles were around, they could correct that. On many things, they probably wouldn't even bother, as when Paul said that the Church of Rome had people who disagreed about what they could eat and what they could not eat, or whether to keep a holy day or not. Of course, in Romans 14, I'm talking about, he just says, well, okay, the people don't agree in the church about this. Just let everyone follow their own conscience. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, Paul didn't try to standardize the behavior of all Christians and bring them into some kind of a uniformity. But he did, of course, want the church to maintain a high standard of holiness and obviously of standing with the truth on the main issue, which is, of course, who Christ is. Now, in a denomination, usually the denominational headquarters does kind of function as an apostolic oversight of the local churches. But that's not particularly authoritative, because the denomination itself is a man-made association. It's a man-made organization. The apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ to be the official leaders of the whole church worldwide. The leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention have not received such an appointment from Christ, or the leaders of the Assemblies of God, or the Methodist Church, or some other denomination. There are no parallels today to the apostolic authority that was in the church, except for the writings of those apostles. And so I think Christians who submit to those writings of the apostles with a good conscience and with a humility, endeavoring to be true to what the apostles say, they may, in some points, reach differences of opinion, which, to my mind, will have to be tolerated. Nobody who's submitting to the teaching of the apostles humbly is going to say it's all right for a man to sleep with his father's wife, for example, because they would read 1 Corinthians 5 and see that that's not possible, or that it's okay for other forms of immorality, because Paul speaks very clearly about that, as does Peter. So, you're not going to have gross sin in the church as long as the writings of the apostles are being maintained as an authority, or the teachings of Christ, which, of course, are preserved for us by the writings of the apostles. So I think churches almost have to be autonomous, in the sense that there's otherwise you've got to have one church governing another church. And who authorized that? That's not something we didn't have in the New Testament, one church governing other churches. We had the apostles, who were global authorities over the churches, overseeing and keeping the churches accountable. They were also the ones planting the churches. But when it comes to, the Roman church eventually, after Augustine, it began to be thought that the Church of Rome is the church that should keep all the other churches accountable. That's how we had the rise of the Roman Catholicism. But that's not anything the Bible teaches. And so I think that as I think the churches in the early days of the church were autonomous in the sense that they had their own local leaders who oversaw the spiritual lives of the local congregation. And if things really got out of hand, the apostles would take them to task. Now, what would we do now if a church, if things get out of hand in a church? Well, what we usually end up doing is exposing it. You know, people write about cults. They write about churches that are heretical. And then, of course, it's up to, I guess, the individuals to disassociate themselves from one. Or if they stay with it, to bear the responsibility for being in error when they stand before God. But I can't think of anything that would make... Yeah, I can't think of anything that would make it unscriptural for churches in a denomination to have autonomy of, you know, governing their own body there.
Yeah, okay. I think the key is that we don't have apostles today.
Well, we don't have any that are universally recognized, certainly. If there are apostles today, I don't know who they are, and neither does anyone else. So... it would seem that we don't have apostles today. There are some people who say we do have apostles today, but if we did, we might as well not, because nobody can identify them.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Scott, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
I'm good. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I hope it's okay that I've been calling so much.
Well, so far it's not a problem.
Thanks.
So far it's not. We're glad to hear from you.
Okay, thank you. So I've been brought up in a Calvinist church, mm-hmm. and my dad was Calvinist. And so with regard to that issue, I've been very influenced by you, and I've actually changed, so I'm not Calvinist anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But I have one question about it, and
okay.
That is whether it makes sense for a non-Calvinist to pray for the conversion of non-Christians, because if God doesn't make the final decision about who gets saved, like it's just their choice, then does it make sense to pray for the salvation of non-Christians? And or like how would that fit into a non-Calvinist
right.
framework?
Well, praying for the conversion of non-Christians is a tricky matter, no matter whether you're Calvinist or not. On the one hand, if you are a Calvinist, what's the point of praying for non-Christians when, in fact, the non-Christian you're praying for is either predestined to inevitably be saved or predestined to inevitably not be saved? Your prayer can't change anything. If they were predestined before the foundation of the world to be lost, then you're wasting your breath praying for them to be saved because they can't be saved. If they were, on the other hand, predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved, then your prayer for them to be saved seems to be simply praying for that which is inevitable, whether you pray for it or not. So, I think that's a problem within Calvinism, too. Now, within Arminianism, Arminianism does believe that people have a free choice and that God hasn't decided before you're born that you must be saved or must be lost, that you actually have some responsibility in the matter. Now, because of that is true, I don't know that God forces anyone to be saved, no matter how many people are praying for them to be saved. On the other hand, when we do pray for God to reach people, we realize that God has quite a toolbox available to him to try to persuade. I mean, we think of Jonah. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. Clearly, Jonah had free will because he disobeyed God and went the other direction. However, God eventually got him to go to Nineveh, not because the man ceased to have free will, but because the consequences for his rebellion became very uncomfortable for him, and he recognized immediately, this is because I'm not obeying God. So his will was influenced by a whale and by a storm and by, you know, circumstances that God was able to bring about. I think that a lot of people who are converted would have to say, you know, I got converted as a result of these circumstances that God brought into my life, which turned my head around and made me soften my heart or made me more willing to consider the gospel or more unwilling to risk the dangers of rejection of the gospel. When we pray for someone to be saved, when I do, I'm not praying that God will simply grab their heart and force them against their will to become a Christian, but that God will operate through circumstances and through conviction of the Holy Spirit, through other things, to move them, to induce them, as it were, or to persuade them that turning to Christ is the only thing that makes sense, and that their resistance to it will be seen to be very costly to them. And many times people who otherwise would not choose to come to Christ can be made to freely choose because of the consequences that have come into their life for not doing so. And a lot of times people who haven't come to Christ have never really been presented very clearly with the claims of Christ, and have not, we might say, well, their very failure to accept him is rejection, but they may not be actively rejecting him. They may not even be aware of him. And therefore, their hearts may not be that hardened. And therefore, when we pray for them, we pray that God will convict them of, of sin and of the truth of the gospel. And some of these people might be quite winnable. Others might not so much, might be like Jonah, who have to go through the belly of a whale in order to change their mind. In any case, I believe that no matter who you pray for, the person who we're considering getting saved or not getting saved really has the final vote. But God can certainly bring a great deal of persuasion.
Thanks so much. That was really helpful.
Okay, Rebecca, thank you for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Utah. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yes.
I had a friend once tell me he didn't think Jesus and his disciples preached the gospel. And, like in Luke 7 and Luke 20, when it says that he preached the gospel, and in Luke 9, he sent his disciples to preach the gospel. And his argument was, well, Jesus hadn't died and risen again yet.
True.
And I'm like, well, all right, I'm not sure what to do with that.
Well, the problem they have is they believe that the gospel is reduced to the declaration that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's actually trying to argue for the doctrine of the resurrection among Christians who are beginning to have some resistance to the idea that there's a resurrection of the dead. They weren't resisting the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were resisting the idea that there's a general resurrection, because philosophically the Greeks had trouble with the idea. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, moreover, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen,
right,
and so forth. Now he says, I'm declaring to you the gospel, he says. And then he mentions the gospel, at least part of what he had preached them, was that Christ had died for our sins and risen from the dead. Now, of course, that didn't happen in the lifetime of Jesus or the apostles before the crucifixion. But so that wasn't part of the gospel they preached. But some people have made the mistake of thinking that Paul here is reducing the entire gospel to these two events, that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. He's not reducing it to that. These are elements of the gospel that were included when Paul preached it. They weren't included when Jesus and John the Baptist preached the gospel, or when the apostles were sent out before the crucifixion of Christ. These details of the gospel were not mentioned. What was mentioned was the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the gospel. And before Jesus died and rose again, the gospel had plenty of content. Jesus was coming to establish the kingdom of God. Now, through his death and resurrection, more insight into how that was done came to be available, so that the preaching of the gospel after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was now included those things, because that's how the kingdom of God was actualized, was by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is not the whole gospel. The kingdom of God is the gospel. We read that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus said, it says, Jesus came preaching the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Believe what gospel? That the kingdom of God was at hand. The good news was the kingdom of God. Now, again, the inclusion of the details about Jesus' death and resurrection were not made known prior to a certain point. But the gospel of the kingdom was still being preached. It's just that after Jesus died and rose again, we now know something more of the details of how God has, in fact, brought about his kingdom into the world as a reality. Now, when Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel to you that Jesus died and rose again, he's not saying that's the whole gospel. He's reminding them that the gospel they received included these facts, which Paul then uses to say, well, if Christ was preached to you that he's risen from the dead, how are some of you saying there's no resurrection of the dead? So he's not saying, let me reduce the gospel to two statements, as many Christians think Paul is doing. But rather he's saying, the gospel I preached to you included these statements, and these statements are the very ones that show that it's a mistake for you to deny the resurrection because you've already accepted a gospel that included the resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the declarations you accepted when you accepted the gospel. So how can you deny there's a resurrection? So I think Christians for a long time have referred to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, or 3 through 4, as the kerygma, the declaration of the gospel. Well, that's not how Paul's using it. Paul's using it as an argument for a Christian doctrine of future resurrection and pointing out that that doctrine cannot be denied while one is accepting what the gospel itself includes, which includes Jesus being risen from the dead. That's why Paul brings it up. But before Jesus rose from the dead, the gospel didn't have really reference to that. Afterward, of course, the disciples had a much fuller understanding of the gospel and included that. Yet you still find in the book of Acts, they're still preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're still preaching the kingdom of God everywhere they go. So the kingdom of God is the gospel. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it before Jesus died and rose again. And it continued to be preached in the book of after Jesus died and rose again with the added information that Jesus died and rose again in order to justify us and restore us to God. But that's not the whole gospel. That's part of the gospel. Remember when Mark wrote his gospel, his opening words in Mark chapter 1 are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he writes, John came baptizing in the wilderness. So he begins to tell the story. He says that's the beginning of the telling of the gospel. The whole story. The whole story of Jesus is the gospel. The whole story that God sent Jesus to establish his kingdom is the gospel. That included, although this was only understood later, that included Jesus dying and rising from the dead. But it's that those two events are not the entire gospel. The entire gospel is the story of Jesus and the kingdom he established.
Okay, so there's an implied stay tuned for more details for the gospel that was preached while Jesus was on earth.
Right, because Jesus and John were saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It was very clear they're in a transition period. Good news. The time is fulfilled. You've been waiting for the kingdom of God all these centuries. It's coming very soon. That's good news. Eventually, Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst. So, I mean, the breaking of the kingdom of God into human history is the gospel. It's realized by the coming of Jesus, including his life and death and resurrection and ascension to the throne and his continuing session there as the ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this is part of the gospel. It's just that some people want to reduce the gospel to the two statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. And they think if you don't see that as the whole gospel, somehow you're a heretic. But in fact, it's obvious. Jesus was preaching the gospel without reference to his death and resurrection. And so were the apostles prior to that time, because the Bible says he was. So I disagree with your friend. I'd go with the Bible.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Brian, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Luke from California, we're going to have to take a break, and so we'll have to interrupt and come back to you after the break. But do you want to state your question while we have a moment here?
Yeah, it's just kind of a personal question for you. Obviously, the Lord's gifted you with teaching and knowledge of the scriptures and stuff, and I was just wondering, like, is it just, like, kind of over the years that you've, like, obtained this knowledge, or do you have, like, any methods of studying that might be, like, helpful or useful to other people that you've used in the past that have helped you kind of learn? Faster or better?
Right, I understand the question. And the truth is that the only method I know to learn the Bible, at least the only one I employed to learn the Bible, is what I call immersion. you know, it says in 1 John that you want to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. And from the time I was in my early teens, even in a sense my preteens, because I was reading the Bible before I was a teenager, but I always loved it. I always loved the Bible because I believed it was the Word of God. I wanted, and I love God. So I wanted to know what God thinks. I wanted to know what God has said. I wanted to know about God. So I loved the Bible because of what it is. And I thought about it all the time, literally all the time. And for the most part, I still do. So, I you know, there are lots of methods of study. There are lots of courses of study by which people, you know, gain a good understanding of the Bible. But nothing will get you to the point where the Bible just lives in you, so that it just pours out of you. Nothing will get you to that point more than simply loving it. Loving it. It says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the main thing I can recommend. But also read it. I mean, you'll read it all the time if you love it. I wish I could say more, but we're going to take a break here. I appreciate your call. I hope that may help you, Luke. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we're coming back for another 30 minutes.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring those up, I'll be glad to talk to you about them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That again is 844-484-5737. And I'll just say again that this weekend I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area and also on Monday in Santa Cruz, California. If you live near there or know people who do, you might want to tell them to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says Announcements. That's where you'll find the details of where I'm speaking this weekend in the Sacramento area and Monday in Santa Cruz. Now, I'm going to take more calls. We have a half hour ahead of us, but I do want to say something more about the question that came just before we took the break. The caller was asking if I could recommend anything in particular as a means of getting to really know the Bible. And he asked personally how, you know, what I did and so forth. And my answer, was that the best way to get to know the Bible, frankly, is the same as to get to know anything, is to love it. If you love it, then you will immerse yourself in it or in thoughts of it. You'll meditate on it day and night. I think many Christians would have to argue that perhaps they haven't loved the Word of God as much as they love some other things. For example, some people know incredible amounts of information about sports or about cars or about guns or about history or about lots of other things that fascinate them, which were things, frankly, I wasn't that fascinated with growing up. I was fascinated with the things of God. Now, I'm not saying you can't be fascinated legitimately with certain things like those things. And if you are fascinated with them, if you love those things, you'll get to know all about them. What I'm saying is, if you love the Word of God that way, you'll get to know all about it, too. And I just didn't have interest in things that were temporal, at least not very many things that were temporal. But I was mostly interested in things that were eternal from the time I was very young, actually before I was a teenager. And as a result of that, I read the Bible a lot, and I didn't memorize much. It might seem like I've memorized a lot of Bible. I haven't. I've only memorized a few really short books of the Bible, but most of my knowledge of the Bible is really just familiarity. There's been very little memorization to speak of. But I'll tell you how I reasoned, and it seems to me like anyone who reasons as I do would have the same passion First of all, I was convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And therefore, if I wanted to know what God had to say to people like me, reading the Bible and getting to know the Bible and understand the Bible would be the best way to do so. That was one conviction I had, which I thought all Christians had. I guess not all Christians do, but when I was growing up, I thought all Christians did. And the other thing related to it was that I felt like knowing God is awesomely, overwhelmingly more desirable than knowing anything else. I thought, you know, if there is a God who made everything and I can know him and be close to him in a relationship with him, I mean, what could be better than that? I couldn't imagine anything competing with that in this world from when I was young. I mean, I won't say I was always real spiritual, but I always had this attitude that if there's a God out there, I certainly, nothing could be anywhere near as exciting as knowing him. So I was raised, of course, to believe in God and to believe in the Bible, obviously. But as a young adult, I did my research to discover how much of a basis there was for such a belief in God and in Jesus and in the Bible's authenticity. And the more I studied, the more persuaded I was, because, of course, all the evidence is in favor of Christianity. There's no evidence in favor of any other view that I know of, at least nothing objective. Objective historical evidence is all in favor of Christianity, and nothing is against it. All there is against it is people's hatred for it, and that's not very rational. So that is, you know, if you love God and you really believe the Bible is the Word of God and that God will speak to you through it, it seems to me like you'd probably take a similar approach. I hope that's helpful, brother. Let's talk next to Christian from Kings Valley, Oregon. Hey, Christian, good to hear from you.
Hi. Yes, that was a great answer. You're so inspiring.
Thank you for the package, brother.
You're welcome.
Yeah, Christian heard that I had been sick a couple weeks ago, so he sent me all kinds of, like, vitamin C and stuff like that. It's very kind of you.
Do you and Dana both feel better now?
Yes, we're a lot better. We got better pretty quickly.
Oh, good. I'm so relieved. That's great. Yeah. In fact, that's kind of my question for you is basically one of, I don't know if it's condemnation or conviction. So I'd like your help with this feeling of guilt that I'm feeling, which, and it's a question of between like criminals and victims, because before I started listening to you, I felt like a criminal, basically. I really knew I was a scoundrel and I felt really bad and I didn't know, you want to get punished when you feel that way. But through the process of listening and then really understanding and repenting and being baptized and trying and surrendering my will and trying to live in the will of Christ, I just feel like a liberated criminal. Like I feel like I'm free and I feel so happy and joyful and when I walk in the Spirit, I'm just elated all the time. And I have, but what comes to me sometimes as I dance around here feeling very good is I think about the people who I harmed, you know, when I was sinning, and the people that I led into sin. Mm-hmm. And they are basically victims of me, shall we say. And I don't know that it's fair that I should feel saved and so loved by God and so able to be in the body of Christ when there's people out there who feel like I hurt them and who aren't.
So it dampens your rejoicing, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well,
and I don't know if God takes care of them somehow, or if there's something I need to do.
Well, from the standpoint of you deserving what you now have in Christ, it's not fair. I mean, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We're all sinners. We're all culprits. We're all former criminals. And in some respects, we still fall short and do things that probably hurt people. I know I've done things never really wishing to, but I've done things that have hurt people even since I've been a Christian. And it makes you feel bad when that's true. And it should make you feel bad, but not condemned, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's what coming to Christ has changed, among other things, is that you were guilty of all those things. And it was a case that God had against you, but he has dropped the case. He's dropped the charges. And so you are walking free, which is why you feel so liberated. Now, the people you've hurt, I don't know how they've been hurt, but I won't ask you to enumerate, but if they have been hurt in ways that, let's just say, are financial, perhaps you've hurt them financially, or maybe you've hurt them physically, or maybe just morally, there's, in some cases, you can do something about that, and you don't do it in order to get forgiveness from God, because you've got that. You're already forgiven. But because you're forgiven, and because you hate the fact that you have injured people and sinned, you may be in a position to make restitution sometimes. I think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who had, was a very dishonest profession in biblical times, and usually took advantage of people dishonestly and got rich for it. But when he met Jesus, he had Jesus over to his house for lunch, and he said, "You know, Jesus, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone financially, I'm going to repay them fourfold." Now, then Jesus said, "Well, salvation has come to this house today." Jesus recognized not that this man was going to earn his salvation by giving away his money or help or making restitution for what he'd done wrong, but he saw that the man was truly repentant by the fact that he wanted to make restitution. And so restitution is not what you do in order to get forgiven, but restitution is something that you would love to do if you could, in every case, to undo damage that your sins did to other people. Unfortunately, a lot of things we've done to hurt people, we can't do anything to undo it. I mean, there's nothing, right, nothing tangible we can do that will change the situation, and we just grieve the fact that that is so. But there are sometimes things that we realize, well, you know, I've hurt somebody. I've hurt their reputation by slander. I've hurt them financially by kind of ripping them off or whatever, that you can actually calculate, you know, the damage you've done and what you might do to try to make it up to them. Yeah. And again, you're not doing that in order to earn mercy from God. You're doing that because it's on your heart, because you have repented. It's just one of the evidences of repentance that you would do anything you could to make it right. And so I don't know what kind of damage you've done. I'm not asking you to tell me. But when it is the case, as it often is, that the damage you've done to other people simply cannot be undone, perhaps the most you can do in terms of restitution is to go and to apologize to them and take responsibility and say, I'd do anything to live those moments over again and not do that.
Uh-huh.
You know, but beyond that, you just have to leave it in the hands of God, because you can't change the past.
Okay. All right. That's excellent. I'll look to those people and see what I can do. That's a good. Thank you. Thank you.
Okay. Well, and you asked, you know, is God going to make it up to them or something like that?
Yeah. Does he do anything?
Well, he may or may not.
I would love him to soften their hearts.
Well, yeah. And, you know, the wrong you've done to them is not excusable on your part, but it plays part of the whole, it's part of the whole fabric of what God is doing, working in their lives too. You have been wronged by other people. Some people have been wronged by you. We all suffer wrong. We all, I mean, it's not okay, but it's just the way life is. So you've got to deal with it. And the wrongs that we suffer can sometimes play a role in turning our hearts to God. I would say, though, if you at least can go back to the people that you know you've wronged and express your remorse, that might even play a role in softening their heart toward God, to say, wow, you know, other people besides you have hurt me in the past, but none of them have come back and said they were sorry. You know, I guess you being a Christian has made a difference.
Excellent. Well, I will take that as my homework and do that.
All right, Christian. I appreciate hearing from you.
Okay.
Thanks for joining
us. Thank you so much. You know, may I say one thing? When I was standing with you, there was a man named Martin who who was speaking to you, and I overheard that he had been supporting the radio program for a lot of years.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't think of this till later, and he left, and I ran out in the parking lot. But I wanted to thank him, and I wanted to thank everybody out there, really, who like continuously supports the radio program, because I consider you to be the weavers of the net and the casters of the net. And obviously, Steve,
that
you are like
you.
The
net that
yes,
caught you
caught
and brought
me.
You to Christ.
The,
yeah.
The net that caught me, and then I know can catch others. And so as I join in and try to send support to the program, I like the more that comes, the farther the net goes. And we all know how delicious this banquet is that you provide for us. And it's just, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you. And I also appreciate the webcasters. So thank you so much.
Yeah, we got a lot of volunteers and a lot of people who support it, and really, I mean, God is the one who provides the workers and the money, but it's certainly thanks is due to those who help get this out. I appreciate it, Christian. I especially appreciate that I've gotten to know you as one that has been reached through this program. God bless you, man.
God bless you too. Thank you so much.
Okay, we love you, man.
All right. Love you too.
Bye now. Aw. I remember when I first met Christian, I was teaching in Corvallis, and he came to one of the meetings, and he had been listening to either the website or the radio show, and he came up, and he just had this real childlike demeanor, a really nice smile, and he introduced himself, and I asked him, well, how long have you been a Christian? He said, I'm not sure I am one yet, and that was a long time ago. Now, we've seen Christian a number of times since then. He lives up in Oregon. I live here, so I don't see him all the time. But it's wonderful to meet people and hear from people who have been brought to Christ through hearing us here. Carol from Oakland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. I really love your show because I listen every day, and sometimes in the evening when they replay you at 3 a.m. and I can't sleep.
This show will put people to sleep, especially at 3 a.m. in most cases. Don't drive and listen to
I didn't mean it that way, sorry.
Well, lots of people tell me they fall asleep listening to my show, and I can understand that. I've got a soothing voice.
You do. You do have that, and sometimes I fall asleep.
I don't know if it's soothing or boring. I'm going to say soothing.
No, soothing. I think it's very soothing, and there's no commercials like some of the other shows. And sometimes I if I can't sleep, and then I miss maybe 10 minutes, and I want to find out what I missed. So, but what I called about today was I was really excited about your talk this weekend in Northern California about the gospel in the stars.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, I won't be able to attend because I have to work. So I was wondering if you are going to tape it, and if not, do you have anything similar on your website that I could check it out?
You know what? There is something similar at the website. If you go to the verse-by-verse teachings at thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says verse-by-verse teachings, and in the Psalms, if you go to the verse-by-verse teaching in the Psalms, Psalm 19. Now, unfortunately, these lectures are not listed that easy to discover. Like, you know, Psalm 19 is not really the name of one of the lectures, but it's one of the earliest lectures in the group of Psalms. I'm kind of just looking right now to see if I can discover which one it is. It's you know, I think it might be maybe the fourth lecture. I'm not positive.
Okay, I'll check it out.
Okay. If it's, whichever one is, right at the beginning of the lecture, I say we're turning to Psalm 19. So if you go to one of these lectures and it doesn't say that, go to a lecture before or after it.
Okay, because what interested me, I watch the moon phases, not because I'm what do they call those people? It's not satanical or anything like that. But
no.
I love photographing the moon and I love the stars. So I was really excited about it. But when you said something about the zodiac, it made me wonder, are you going to address it in the leaning of horoscopes?
Well, no, not horoscopes. But the zodiac is simply a Greek word that means the circle of small animals. And, of course, it refers to the 12 houses in the sky that are really there. I mean, there's 12 sets of constellations, which the Bible refers to as the Maseroth. In Job 38:32, God himself uses the term, can you bring out the Maseroth? Now, the word Maseroth, most Hebrew scholars believe it should be translated the 12 signs of the zodiac. So God himself acknowledges the presence of 12 signs. But a sign is not something that governs the world or governs your life or has anything to do with your destiny. A sign conveys information. And so the question is, what information is conveyed by the 12 signs?
And that's okay, I'll be glad to go to your website because I'm going to miss the talk, unfortunately. And then the only other question, I don't agree with John MacArthur a lot, but the other day he gave the most beautiful sermon about Easter or the Passover. I never heard that, or maybe they said it before, but I was shocked to think 600 soldiers showed up. So I wonder, do you have anything similar on your website that I can go? Because it was really fascinating the way that all went down.
You mean the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Exactly.
Yeah, I don't know where John MacArthur got this 600 soldiers. The Bible doesn't really even clarify whether it's talking about Roman soldiers or temple guards. In fact, you get one impression from one of the Gospels and a different impression from the other, though no doubt it was a combination. You know, it may be that a detachment of Roman guards was typically 600. I don't know if that's true or not. John MacArthur might have been making some assumptions that I don't think it could be proven, but it's not impossible. Usually John MacArthur doesn't make really irresponsible statements, so I'm sure he has some basis for it. But frankly, the information that the Bible gives is not specific enough to really be sure that there were 600.
He said it was like a tenth of a legion or something like that. So
yeah, I didn't think the Bible used a Greek word that would indicate that, but maybe.
Do you have anything because it was so beautiful? I mean,
no, I don't have anything that talks about the number of soldiers that came to arrest Jesus. But
well, I mean, just the arresting of Jesus on that
incident. Well, I have my lectures on the life and teachings of Christ do include his arrest. I gave those lectures a long time ago. I don't know specifically what I bring out about the soldiers.
Okay, well, just the whole thing about how, you know,
we are almost out of time. We got a lot of people waiting, but if you listen to my lectures on the life and teachings of Christ, especially on the arrest, then you'll get whatever it is I have to say about there.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, thank you, Carol. Let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Glad you're feeling better.
Thank you.
I was listening to Charles Stanley today just before you came on, and he said that God don't hear your prayers if you don't pray in Jesus' name. Now, I pray, but I ask him for my prayer request first. Then after I do that, I say in Jesus' name. But he's saying you have to say the Lord's Prayer first. Is that true?
Well, I didn't hear what Charles Stanley said, and I would disagree with him if he said exactly the way you represented it. I will say, though, that I've had people represent what I've said, even speak it back to me, and they've gotten it somewhat wrong, different than what I said it. So I don't want to assume that Stanley said those exact things. If he said that God won't hear you if you don't pray in Jesus' name, that's not necessarily true. The Bible, God is not obligated to hear you if you don't pray in Jesus' name. It is by being found in Christ, by being in Christ, that you have access to the use of his name. And if you're not in Christ praying in Jesus' name, then God has no obligation to hear those prayers. But he certainly is obligated to listen to those prayers that Christ himself is authorizing through those that he's authorized to pray in his name. So, to say that God won't hear you if you don't pray in Jesus' name is going beyond what the scripture says. But there are promises made to those who do pray in Jesus' name, which are not made to those who do not. So you may be taking it further than Charles Stanley did, or maybe you're quoting him exactly. If you're quoting him exactly, I wouldn't quite agree with that.
Okay. All right.
Because God can answer anyone's prayers. For example, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was praying, and an angel came and said, your prayers have entered into the presence of God. You know, God is pleased with your prayers. And yet Cornelius was not a Christian yet, and he wasn't praying in Jesus' name. So God can certainly hear any prayers he wants to hear if they're coming from the heart of somebody who's right toward him. But prayers in Jesus' name uniquely have promises made concerning them.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I have a question, excuse me, in regards to chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
Could you, if there's enough time, number one, could you, tell me what you, how you would interpret
okay.
the wedding feast? But if there's not enough time, I specifically would like to know, I'm looking at the last, 13 through the end of that
mm-hmm.
chapter.
When
Jesus said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding mm-hmm. garment? And he was speechless and
okay.
so on.
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. The story basically is about a king who arranged for the marriage of his son to a bride, and he invited those closest to him, his friends. And those that were first invited made excuses rather than coming. They just didn't value the invitation. And the suggestion is they didn't value the king's son enough to want to honor him by attending his wedding. And if you didn't honor the son, you weren't honoring the father. So it's an insult to the king. I mean, when the king tells you, come to my son's wedding, a king is not an ordinary guy. You're supposed to do what the king says. So their refusal was a particular slap in his face. And it says in verse 7 that he was angry when he heard this, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This is a reference to the fact that when Jesus came offering the kingdom of God, that God was inviting those nearest him, which was the Jews. The Jews were the first ones invited to be part of Christ's kingdom. But because they, for the most part, rejected him, God sent out the Roman armies and burned down their city. But that's not the end of the story. He then tells his messengers to go out far and wide, that is further out, which represents the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and to bring in as many as would come. And so the wedding was then furnished with guests. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel goes out primarily to the Gentiles, and of course there's a great response. So now the kingdom is populated. The churches are full, mainly from the Gentiles that were evangelized in this way. But that story's not over even then, because the king comes to examine the guests who've come, and he finds there's somebody who isn't in a wedding garment. That is, the man came, but he came on his own terms. He didn't dress appropriately. He didn't honor the king. He responded to an invitation, but he didn't come on the proper terms and didn't dress properly and so forth. And so the king asked him, well, how'd this happen? And the man was speechless, so the man was thrown out. Now, what I see this as teaching is that the gospel first went out to the Jews. And some Jews, the remnant of Israel, did receive Christ. But most didn't. And that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The gospel then went out primarily to Gentiles and is still going out. And the church is being filled with it. But there will be another day of reckoning. Now, there is another judgment at the end of this age. And even those who've come in response to the gospel, if they have not come on God's terms, that is, the churches may be full of people who have not responded to God on his terms and are not really converted. If that is found to be the case with anyone, then they're cast out at the day of judgment. That's how I understand this particular parable. I'm out of time. I wish I could go longer on it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. You can write to us at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.